Let's continue working our way through 1 Peter, and if you will, turn to chapter 2. You'll recall that last Lord's Day, we focused on privileges that belong to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that forms the backdrop for the commands that are given in the passage that we will be reading this morning. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Let us pray. Our Father, great and gracious, good, wondrous in mercy, we ask for thy mercy now through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts may be opened and not shut, that our eyes might be illumined and not dim, that the people of God will have an eagerness to hear the word of God, and that each of us would desire that our lives be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in sacred scripture and indeed in this passage. But Father, as we ask for the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Spirit that gives to us soft and pliable and teachable hearts in the hand of our sovereign God, we also would pray for those in our midst who need new hearts, who have never come to know Christ. And we pray that they would leave this place knowing Jesus, because the word of the Lord pierces the heart and opens those blind eyes and grants the ability to believe where now there is none. And so we pray for this and ask for this. Oh Lord, we would pray that every week in every service and in various means as the ministry of this church moves on toward the return of Christ, that in every service those who are lost would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow us, Heavenly Father, in holiness of life, but also through new converts, for we long to see others come to know Christ who do not know Him, and to fellowship with Him and commune with Him and to have a personal relationship with Him as Lord and Savior. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in the name of Christ, who gave to us this word through the powerful inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I believe that 1 Peter is the book of the hour. Indeed, we could add to that, I think, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Jude in the New Testament because it deals with apostasy. But I would say that 1 Peter is the book of the hour because it is about godly living in a pagan world. And as our society becomes more and more overtly pagan, and I'm not being pejorative, I mean that quite literally, as our culture becomes more overtly pagan, 1 Peter comes to us with conviction and power and instruction as believers in Jesus Christ. The stress on holiness of life, the stress on witness, serving in hard situations, and godly suffering, these themes seem to be very foreign to us. But in a world that more and more resembles the first century, we must recover this stress. This is how we are called to live in a world when we are oppressed. This is how we Christians are called to live in a world that does not at all understand the Christian faith. It does not understand you as an individual Christian. This is how we are called to live in a world in which the church is persecuted. Now, as I mentioned, verses 9 through 10 really form for us, primarily verses 9 through 10, the backdrop of what is found here. There we were told, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our royal prerogatives given to us at the high cost of the shed blood of Jesus Christ are the very realities that will enable us to be servants in this fallen world. And so we come to this passage, and we see that, first of all, there is a call to godly living. That's first, a call to godly living. And it's especially in verses 11 and 12 that we see this. Read again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's a very affectionate call. Beloved, says Peter, the pastor, I urge you to live in this godly way. And so in verses 11 and 12, this call to godly living has these components. First of all, we are called to live as pilgrims, as pilgrims. Notice how it's put. Verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now, you will remember that he has already referenced this in the very opening verses of 1 Peter in chapter 1, where he began, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so now he says you are to continue to live as sojourners, as pilgrims, as exiles in this world. Now, why the stress? The stress is here because Peter wants you to understand, God through Peter wants you to understand that this world is not your home. And therefore, as a Christian, you are not to conform your life, your thoughts, or your style of living to the ways of the world. Christians just seem not to understand that, at least in America, to a great degree. Our home is elsewhere. Christians are strangers. We are pilgrims. We are exiles. We are sojourners in this world. And we must remember this. Our relationship with this world is transitory. Death is imminent. The return of Christ is impending. And our relationship to this world is transitory. Do you remember how it was put in Hebrews chapter 11 when the writer of Hebrews is referencing in that so-called roll call of faith the various ones who have lived according to covenant promise? And in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, it references Abraham as a sojourner, just as we saw in Genesis this morning. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, that's still us. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Our citizenship, says Paul the Apostle in Philippians, is in heaven. That's where my real citizenship is, even though I also am a citizen in this world. Selderheis, in his great book on Calvin, says, if heaven is one's homeland, one can, at one and the same time, feel at home both anywhere and nowhere. Let me read that again. If heaven is one's homeland, one can, at one and the same time, feel at home both anywhere and nowhere. And so the Christian faith can take place in any nation. We can function, though with difficulty, under any form of government, because this world is not our home. We are to live as strangers, exiles, pilgrims, sojourners in this present evil age. But then he moves on to say that we are also to live as abstainers. Again, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Pilgrim status calls for a new lifestyle. Fleshly lusts, remember, he had already said in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now he says to us that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, the whole point being that grace makes a difference in our lives. Grace makes a difference that shows in our conduct. It shows in our homes and our marriages, the way we think, the way we act, the way we live. It shows. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And he goes on in chapter 5 saying, abstain from all appearance of evil. And so it is right for us to teach our children that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are called to abstain from certain things in this world that their friends and associates will involve themselves in. Dalma, in his great work on the Ten Commandments, made this observation. The future, he's talking about the future to come, of which we already are a part because of our citizenship in heaven. The future must begin taking shape for us already in the present. In the present time, we must not fritter away our freedom by throwing ourselves at the feet of idols. You are called to be free. And in order to be free, there are certain things from which you must abstain because those things would enslave your body and your soul. Nelson Klosterman refers to abstinence evangelism, which I think is Peter's point here, that as we abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, there are going to be the pagans who around us see that we live differently than they do. Not because we are trying in some way to be unkind to our neighbor by not joining in with him in these things, but because we're people of God, and we are called to live differently. And so we are called to live as abstainers. But also we are told in this passage that we are to live as warriors. Again, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. We are to be at war. We are involved in battle against those things that wage war against us, against our souls. It's military language. You know, it actually was in the 1920s and 30s that hymnals began to remove references to the blood of Christ, began to remove references to substitutionary atonement, but also, very noticeably, they began to remove hymns that had militaristic themes, Christian warfare, using our lives for the sake of doing battle for the cause of God and truth. They began to remove it. Well, the word that the Apostle Paul uses here means to carry on a campaign. You are called to carry on a campaign against those fleshly lusts in your heart that would possess you. And so every obsessive desire, every abuse of God's good gifts, every subtle suggestion to sin, every temptation to discontentment, every nudge to follow the world and follow the crowd, every nudge to autonomy, each one is a soldier of the evil one against your heart, believer, every one of them. You understand, don't you, or do you, that you are called to be involved in a campaign, to carry on a campaign against fleshly lust that war against the soul, that we're at war, that there's battle, and within every Christian, a war is waged. It's not so much what happens on the outside of us, it's that as regenerated, born-again believers, we now have struggle within our hearts with these things. And you had better know who it is and what it is that defines you. I really think that there's less willingness on the part of Christians today to endure pain. I mean, most of us do not endure pain the way our forefathers did, even physically, because of the great blessing in God's providence of certain medications. And imagine Thomas Boston collecting each of his teeth in a box. You read his memoir. He's taking his teeth as they fall out. He collects them in a box. No aspirin, nothing to alleviate pain. Well, that's good. It's good that our teeth generally don't fall out. We don't collect them in boxes, and we do have aspirin, and perhaps even better when we need painkillers. But spiritually speaking, I really think that we simply don't understand what it means that we are called to endure pain for the cause of Christ, to see ourselves as soldiers of the cross. The warfare is first, as I've mentioned, within. You don't fight a war faithfully by fraternizing with the enemy, by sending guns and ammunition. Imagine that. You say, I'm going to fight this war, and there's my enemy, but first I need to be sure he has good guns and ammunition. And so you send guns and ammunition to the other side. Well, I wonder, do we praise God and then open our minds and hearts to the world system that will perish? For example, if we say we want purity, and then we open our minds and our hearts to look at and watch impure things, that's the functional equivalent of sending guns and ammunition to the enemy of your souls. And so we are called to live as warriors. Don't let these things fly over your head. Take them into your heart. Leave here determined that you are going to do battle, wage a campaign, that you're going to fight the good fight of faith. The militaristic language and athletic language used by Paul the Apostle should come to mind here, and that you're going to fight against the evil one, live as warriors. But also, the Apostle Peter tells us to live beautifully. We find that in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word good, kalos, in the Greek language, it means good, but it almost always, very often at least, has the connotation, the understanding also of the beautiful, that which is beautiful. The point here, it seems to me, is that your deeds witness to God's kingdom of light. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But those works that are good by the standard of God's word are also conveying something of the beauty of fellowship that we have with the living and the true God. So that those looking in who are living really ugly lives because their hearts are fallen, depraved, and not regenerated, are able to see there's a difference between my life and this life, between this Christian and how he thinks and acts and feels and responds to things. There's something good there. There's something beautiful there. And it's not contrived either, people of God. It's just true, honest, everyday Christian living that comes out of fellowship with the living and the true God. And so you are to live these beautiful lives. Verse 12 indicates that the enemy loves to accuse falsely. And the word that is used here, katalalusin, means to talk down to. And so the unbeliever may simultaneously see that this is something good, this is something beautiful, and yet at the same time, he will criticize, accuse falsely, talk down to the Christian in the same breath. But you see, they are beholding. Again, notice verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see. The word there, beholding, see. The word, the way in which it's used, means to observe over time. It's not simply something they see once, it's what they observe over time, your good works, and they cannot deny your witness to Jesus Christ because of what they see. Again, Nelson Klosterman, good works create an opening in the wall of pagan ignorance. Suddenly, people understand why Christians behave as they do. God is at work in them. So it's a good question for me to ask the unbeliever that I know. When he looks in my life, he will not see perfection. But does he see that God is at work? Does he see that I respond differently than he does to situations? Does he see that I love my wife, that I care about him? Does he see that there's something different within me? And that difference is, of course, the Holy Spirit who indwells me. I pointed out to the ladies at the tea recently that Theodore Beza, the successor of John Calvin, made the statement about Calvin, and Calvin was and continues to be constantly criticized by people who do not understand his Christian faith. Beza said that Calvin, that his life was as easy to criticize as it was difficult to imitate. That his life was as easy to criticize as it was difficult to imitate. Now, that's how you want to live as a Christian. So that they may criticize you because of your commitments, because of your Christianity, because of your faith, but they can't imitate you. Because this only can come from the work of the Holy Spirit within. But also, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to live eschatologically. Eschatologically. So again, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Those of you who know your Old Testament know that the day of visitation is the day of judgment. Quite literally, you could translate it the day of inspection. Because on that day, according to Philippians 2, every person will confess the lordship of Christ at the examination day of the judgment. But they also will acknowledge every witness that has ever been born to them from faithful Christians throughout their lives. That's the day that is coming. If you are an unbeliever, believe and repent and trust in Christ. The day is coming in which the unbeliever will be inspected. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. On that day, you will be lost forever. Come to faith in Christ and trust in Him alone for your redemption and salvation now. But we Christians live in light of that day, not so much because I want to be vindicated, as we want to see Christ glorified by our lives. And that will happen on the day of visitation. I was thinking about the class that's been taught here on the book of Acts recently and was thinking about the place of persecution and of suffering in the book of Acts. And it occurred to me that intense persecution is a sign that we live in the last days, and that as we progress toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be increased intensity in the world of the persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What that should do for us is to help us to be focused on the return of Christ, so that in all of my living, I'm making the determination of living that way, making that decision in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming for that inspection day. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul, Peter, first of all, teaches us in this passage in verses 11 and 12, that we have a call to godly living, that we are to live as pilgrims, that we are to live as abstainers, that we are to live as warriors, that we are to live beautifully, that we are to live eschatologically. But now he gives specific examples of doing good among the pagans. And this takes us to the second point, submission to people in authority. And this, of course, is found in verses 13 through 16 primarily. Peter is instructing believers in Christ to respect and honor those in authority. It's not institutions. The translation here, institution, the word actually that's used is ktise, which means creature. It seems that he really has in mind individuals who are in authority. And so Peter is instructing us believers in Christ to respect authority, those in authority, not so much institutions in a vague sense, but people to whom we bear witness by the way in which we live, who have authority over us. And so he begins with emperors or kings and governors in verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He states the ideal. They are here to punish evil, to recognize the good and to approve it, even though they do not always live that way. Because remember, originally the emperor here would have meant Nero, and the governors would have meant his provincial representatives in these places in which the church is found in Asia Minor. But he says, submit. So pay your taxes, pray for leaders, speak respectfully, honor their God-given task, as Paul also teaches in Romans chapter 13. But the way in which you live, honoring those who sometimes themselves are not honorable, is diametrically opposed to the world's view of freedom. He says in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. As Calvin says, it is a free servitude and a serving freedom. It is a free servitude and a serving freedom. We honor Christ when we honor men, simply because they are created in the image of God, and simply because the Lord has told us to do so. Why should I honor any particular political leader, any governor over me who is dishonorable in his life? Because Jesus Christ tells me to. That's pretty clear. Edmund Clowney says, Christ's hands did not grasp a sword, but were stretched out to be pierced with nails. He did not lift a spear, but received the thrust of the spear in his side. He did not come to bring judgment, but to bear it for us. His servants cannot use the sword to bring kingdom justice. Kingdom justice must be absolute. Only Christ can bring it. And so we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ live lives of servanthood. Now, servanthood in a republic or a democracy means voting. It means some of you need to be involved in government very actively. That certainly wasn't possible for Peter or for the Christians of his day. But nonetheless, through it all, there must be an attitude of servanthood. Here we find in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. A call to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark 10, came in order that he might ransom people unto himself. And that he came not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. And so as ransomed people of God, we now are privileged to live after the pattern of our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. For the Lord's sake, we do this. God has revealed this as his will, not freedom from authority, which is typical in our culture today, not freedom from responsibility, not freedom from absolutes, not freedom from respecting people, but quite the opposite is the call of every believer in Jesus Christ. And we are to live in the fear of God. Notice verse 17, honor everyone. Everyone is created in the image of God, though fallen. Love the brotherhood. Have a special passionate love for the people of God. But he says, fear God, honor the emperor. The king is honored. God is feared. He doesn't say, fear the king, fear the emperor, and honor God. He tells us to fear God, and in so doing, we will honor the king. That I am to show respect, reverence, and awe to the King of Kings. And because of this, I live in this way toward earthly kings and potentates, of which Daniel himself was a wonderful example, as we recently saw. But then he moves to another example. Remember what he's doing here is giving specific examples of doing good among the pagans. And the next example are slaves to masters in verses 18 through 20. Now, I'm not this morning going to go into the details that I have entered into in other sermons as to how slavery in the Roman world differed from chattel slavery in the United States. I'm not going into those details. You can listen to the sermons on the pastoral epistles. I just want to point out what's going on here and what Peter is teaching and how we may apply it to ourselves. The language that he uses when he speaks of servants or slaves, oiketai, means household slaves. These then would have been tutors, teachers of the children, household managers. They would have been serving in the social unit of a home in which their lives would have been observed close up, and in which their influence could have been very deeply profound. There is no approval of slavery in principle here, so just set that aside. He is simply saying, do good to those who despitefully use you. Now, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, we will be reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught on this theme. Luke chapter 6, 32 through 35, or perhaps 36, which Peter, of course, would have remembered. Luke chapter 6, 32 and following. Here's what the Lord Jesus teaches about this principle. You there? Luke 6, 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. For if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He doesn't say life is all about getting power. He doesn't say here that we are to live in such a way that we are working to get on top. He doesn't say here that we are to live with a victim mentality. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He is actually teaching us to live after the pattern of his own saving of us from our sins. And so submission while suffering unjustly finds favor with God, verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And the ESV has done a good job of translating here, and some others have not, this word charis, which means grace. It is a gracious thing, by which I think Peter is saying, how can I live this way? It's God's gift to me to live this way. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in my life that enables me to begin and to grow and to mature in living this way. So he says in Titus, if you'll turn there, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, actually, I think we'll go back to verse 7, Titus 2. The Apostle Paul says, Titus 2, 7 and following, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, what he says to Titus, the preacher, he also, Titus is to say, to those in slavery, which would have been a huge part, perhaps even half the Roman world. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Because, as Cooper put it, chains are the portion of revolted man, stripes and a dungeon. The Christian slave wants to point his master to what it means to know Jesus Christ and be free. And so he obeys all, every command, except those commands that are contrary to the Word of God. The same with governmental authorities. The government has no right to tell you, for example, how to rear your children, what to teach them, or to tell me what to preach. But in any command that is not contrary to the Word of God, they were to be obedient. Why? Because the servant has a conscience toward God. Because it secures God's purpose, because it bears supernatural testimony to the world, because, according to verse 21, it is your calling. Look at it, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He does not say to them, nor does he say to us when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, being manipulated by people, being mistreated by people. He does not say, well, you know, it's a chance universe and this just happens to be where you are. We don't live in a chance universe. We believe in the providence of God, his most holy and wise guiding, directing of everything in your life for the sake of fulfilling the purpose of his own glory. That's why he has done this. You are there because, he says in verse 21, it is your calling. It is your calling. It is your calling. This is where God has called you. Thank God. We do not live in a country, and for the most part in the Western world, we do not see countries in which there is institutionalized slavery. But the principle is the same. The principle is do good to them who despitefully use you. Do you understand that? And each of us can apply this in various places in life, in the places where you work. There is the employer, there is the employee. Many of you are working under unbelievers. And it's very difficult and very hard. Now, again, in our country, in our society, if you can find another job, you can do it. These people couldn't. But nonetheless, while you're there, are you diligent? Are you honest? Are you kind? Are you courteous? Do you refuse to be involved in backbiting? When treated unjustly, do you retaliate in one way or another? Do you love your enemies? Are we following the prescription of God's word, be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good? That is an application to which you and I now can apply what Peter is teaching in this passage about being subject to these authorities. Sinclair Ferguson once told a story from his life that I've never forgotten. And when he went into a business in Scotland, and for various reasons he had to be there, I suppose, somewhat often. And there was a large pool of typists. Young people, typewriters were... you remember typewriters? I used to like the Underwoods. They were really good. In any case, large pool of typists. Nothing like the sound of typewriters. Anyway, he would walk in, and there was one young lady that was always busy, always working, always cheerful, always typing away. It was noticeable. And so one day he was curious, and he said to the manager, and the manager was not a believer, he said, this young lady over here, every time I come in here, she's cheerful, she's helpful, she's hardworking, she's always at it. Oh, said the manager, oh, well, she's a Christian. That's the point here, isn't it? That's the point. I think we've forgotten it. If we're in our workplaces, and we're living as the unbelievers around us, if could it be said, let each of us ask of himself, could it be said of me that I'm working not as a man pleaser but as a God pleaser, and so as I am serving God who has put me in that place, could it be said of my manager, the people who have authority over me, oh, he works that way, she works that way, because she is a Christian. What about it, young people in your schools? This applies to you. Teachers have authority over you. They've given to you certain responsibilities and obligations to fulfill. Are you diligent and honest and kind and courteous and not backbiting, and when treated unjustly, which happens in schools, do you retaliate? Do you love your enemies? Do you work hard? Because ultimately you're working for Christ. You see how completely practical in application are these words of Peter to us today. And we have the best training ground, not simply government institutions and situations in which we're under the authority of managers, but we have the best training ground for learning to do this. He says, love the brotherhood. We have the church. The way in which we submit to one another, the way in which we submit to authority, the way in which we show these qualities among one another. We have the best training ground. We have marriage. We have the family and the authority structure that God Himself has ordained. Yes, He has, in the home. So there's a totally different idea of freedom for the Christian than that of our society, because our society's view of freedom tends to be radically individualized. Their idea of freedom is you should be free to do anything you want to do, and especially if it's something vile. I do not exaggerate. But the Christian's view is quite different. I'm free when I'm obedient to God's word, when I follow the Lamb who died for me, when I live as one who has been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, and I am free when I actually serve my neighbor, who may not be an attractive person. Third point, evangelism today. So let's take these themes and let's see how we can apply them. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying the unbeliever is the slave. The Christian is free. As Martin Luther put it, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. It is because I'm free in Christ that I'm now free to serve others. And we want our lives to be conformed to Christ and to bear witness to Christ. We want, insofar as the Lord will help us, for our hearts and the heart of our Lord's, we want our hearts to be one with His. Do you want that? Do you want your heart to be, insofar as it is possible, do you want your heart to be one with the Lord's? Yes? Are you debating it? Yes? Do you want that? Calvin's motto, you've seen his motto, John Calvin. You know that it's a hand in which is held a heart. And the hand is holding up the heart. And the motto is prompt and sincere. But what you might not have noticed, because it's not usually reproduced, is on either side of the heart is an eye and a C. An eye and a C. You say, well, that's simple. It's the Latin for John Calvin. Ah, but it also could be the Latin for Jesus Christ. Which was it? I think I know. I think John Calvin was saying, as I hold up my heart to the Lord, I want John Calvin's heart to be one with the heart of God. That's the point here. Our lives form the context of evangelism in this world. Again, abstinence evangelism. We might call it holiness of life evangelism. And there's a powerful question, I thought it was powerful, that came from Klosterman. Klosterman says, imagine what would happen today if the church replaced man-made evangelism programs and techniques with the power and effectiveness of abstinence evangelism. Listen to it again. Imagine what would happen today if the church replaced man-made evangelism programs and techniques with the power and effectiveness of abstinence evangelism. The world sees something different. Their holiness both repels and attracts. They see something different. Those whom God will call, He will attract through that. And then we begin to answer questions and talk with them, and we present the words that they need to hear so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit's enablement. Klosterman says it's full-time activity for raising our children consistently, doing our job diligently, paying our workers fairly, treating law officers and pagan politicians respectfully. These all become our eloquent testimony to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are two things, I think, two qualities, two characteristics, two truths that are really pressed home in this passage. The one is humility. Because you cannot live this way, I cannot live this way, unless I daily contrast myself with the majesty of God and put myself in my place and do whatever He asks. Because after all, I'm His and He bought me. There's humility. And then there is indebtedness. Remember how Paul the Apostle put that, Romans 14, and in that passage in which he describes the power of the gospel, he said, I am a debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek. What did Paul mean? Well, what is a debtor? A debtor is someone who owes something. And Paul says to the lost world around me, I owe them. Because I'm saved and they're not, I owe them the gospel. I am indebted. I owe them because of what God has done for me. I owe them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That defines the heart. Humility and indebtedness. Humility and indebtedness. You know, Paul stood before the emperor and/or his representatives and eventually was put to death. You know Paul presented the gospel because he was a debtor before his head was removed from his body. My unbelieving friend here this morning, you will not see these qualities perfectly in anyone here. But there is a lot of faithful witness bearing going on with the people that are around you this morning. And it speaks eloquently to you that you need a Savior whose blood removes condemnation and wrath and who gives a new heart so that you can begin to live a loving, Christ-honoring life. And so I call upon you as his ambassador to believe on the one who shed his blood, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen and amen.